So have any of y'all ever, like me, done a deep dive into strange laws? Right? I don't know if you've ever done this. Every state pretty much has weird laws. Like in Missouri, like you can't tie up a horse to a post outside of the shop anymore. You still can't do that. It's illegal. In South Carolina, we've got strange laws, right, that are still illegal. Like you can't own and operate a dance hall within a quarter of a mile of a church. It's illegal. Don't do it. You can't operate that dance hall, even if you're beyond a quarter mile. You can't operate your dance hall between 12 a.m. on Saturday and 12 a.m. on Sunday. You can't do it. No dancing. We've got other obscure laws, like you can't go fishing with sticks of dynamite. Illegal. Sorry, Brendan. Can't do that. To all of you under the age of 18, I want to set your expectations. You should not play pinball because it's illegal for you. As a minor, it's illegal for you in South Carolina to play pinball. Just so you know. Sorry to shadow your dreams of becoming the next pinball wizard. In the most free nation to ever exist, we have such obscure laws, and we have so many of them. Every state has their own obscure laws, and every state has thousands of laws. And in my brief research with my research assistant, ChatGPT, there are over 100,000 laws that each one of us is subject to. At any point in time, 100,000 laws you have to answer to. Ordinances, regulations, in the most free country ever. Why do we need so many laws? Why do we need police officers enforcing the laws? Why do we need authorities passing judgment for those who break the laws in the most free country ever? Because we only experience this freedom in a small sense. Every free American is no different than those who live in a totalitarian country like North Korea. Every human on their own devices is a slave to sin and determined to pursue their own benefit and their own gain. We have laws to promote human peace, but they can't free us from the bondage of the will and enslavement to sin. And this is humanity's biggest problem. Because you can take an American and you can put him in North Korea and his problem has not gone away. Because our problem's not circumstantial. The problem's not outside of us. Our problem's intrinsic to the sinful nature of all humanity. And this is evident as you read through the book of Exodus. You see Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they're under heavy burdens as slaves. And the Lord delivered them far away from Egypt. He took Israel out of Egypt. But Egypt was still very close to every one of them in their hearts. Not long after they said to these golden calves, "These are the gods that led us out of Egypt." Not long after do they grumble against the Lord for leading them out. It would have been better if we would have died in Egypt than been free on the other side without food. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. They needed a greater exodus and a greater freedom. They needed freedom from the enslaving power of sin and death. And this is what Jesus brings. Jesus brings an exodus greater than Israel coming out of Egypt. Jesus brings an exodus of sinners coming out of slavery to sin. This is what chapter 8, verses 30 to the end of the chapter are showing for us. Our text this morning is really the culmination of John chapters 6 to 8. John has showed us so far that Jesus is fulfilling the events of the Exodus. He's the Passover lamb. He's the I am that was in the burning bush that spoke to Moses. He's the provision in the wilderness to sustain and provide for God's people so they don't die. He's the light to lead them in the dark wilderness so that they know where they're going and they have the presence of God with them. All leading to this, that He's the bringer of a new exodus. Jesus brings a new exodus, which is freedom from slavery to sin. I love that song that we sang earlier, Christ the True and Better. He's the better Moses called to lead a people home. Not home from Egypt to, you know, Jerusalem. Home from slave to sin to home with God. Children of wrath to children of God. Dead to alive. He's bringing this new exodus. But this crowd around him doesn't see it as their greatest need. The crowd that he's speaking to thinks they're born of Abraham, so they're pretty well off. They've got the covenants, they've got the promises. Relative peace, although they could use freedom from Rome, they didn't see Jesus bringing anything but food and freedom from Rome. They didn't see that they had a greater need. And in the same way, we can be tempted not to see our greater need. Our culture and our world says that one of your greatest needs is to deal with like the past trauma. Your greatest need is to understand your family of origin so you know where you came from, so you know how you can change that. I'm not saying those things just like get thrown in the garbage bin, but those aren't your greatest need. Your greatest need is to know how sin has perverted the world and how Jesus will lead you home and give you freedom. Your greatest need is to know Jesus, who's the promised Son, who sets sinners free. That's the main point this morning. If you got our bulletin, it's on the back of the bulletin. The main point is that Jesus is the promised Son who sets sinners free from sin and gives life to those who hold to His Word. So abide in His Word. So the Son sets sinners free. This is our first point. The Son sets sinners free. And we end last week on a seeming high note. After Jesus announces He's the light of the world, what happens? Many believed in Him. But isn't this the same crowd that Jesus is speaking to in John at the end of the chapter, who then pick up stones and try and throw them at Him, presumably to kill Him? Isn't this the same crowd? Those who believed in verse 30 picked up stones in verse 59. And so what kind of belief really is this? Is it the kind of belief that sticks with Jesus when way of life is challenged? Or is it the kind of easy believism, the easy come, easy go, it's just I'll take Jesus when it's convenient, but when he actually opposes my life, I'm going to try and stone Him? Many believed on account of His works, but Jesus didn't entrust Himself to them because He knew their belief was not belief in Him, but belief in what He would bring them. And so this is a main theme that we see throughout the Gospel of John, is what kind of disciple are you going to be? What kind of believer are you going to be? One who trusts Jesus in His Word? Or one who wants what Jesus will bring you without fully submitting to Him and His Word? And here, Jesus unfolds what kind of believer He really entrusts Himself to. In verse 31, He says, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples." True disciples abide in Jesus' words. But that's a strange word we don't normally use, abide. Right? We've probably, most of us, heard it, but what does it mean to abide? Well, abiding means first that you embrace and hold Jesus' teaching. He says, if you abide in My teaching, what He's saying is if you hold My teaching, if you don't swerve from My teaching, if you keep it, if you hear My words, if you bring them as your own. He's talking to disciples. We talked a few weeks ago, disciples follow somebody, one, because of their way of life, but two, because of their teaching. They're primarily following because of teaching. and way of life. And disciples, true disciples that John would be familiar with, aren't like, you know, I'm going to show up for a class once a week. True disciples are, I'm going to live by your words. I'm going to live by what you say, and that's the framework that I'm going to see all of reality. So Jesus so far is taught, he and the Father are one. He's taught that he brings a cleansing that's deeper than a nice warm bath. He brings a cleansing that's newness of life by the Holy Spirit. He confronts the self-righteous Pharisees, those who think that they're good people, by saying, actually, you need something that you can't do. You need to be born again. He testifies that he's the one who satisfies, he's the one who delivers, and he's the one who illuminates. And those who abide in his word are those who hear the voice of the Son of God and believe his words and have life. Those who abide are those who come to Jesus as the bread of life, as the living water, and experience his words as spirit and life. Those who know him as the Son of Man who was lifted up to die. But abiding's more than knowing, right? Because Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who probably knew the Old Testament really well. So much so that when Jesus makes this obscure reference to these two words, it's actually not obscure, but when he makes a reference to two words at the end of this chapter, they pick up stones because they know what he's doing. They know the word. So knowing's not enough, is it? Hearing is not enough, is it? You must embrace his teaching with belief so that his teaching will take root in your life and bear fruit in your life. Knowing doesn't cause something to take root. You must believe. You must entrust yourself to his word. And so abiding doesn't just mean knowing, but it means living rightly according to his word. Abiding is knowing the truth and living in light of it. And so every area of our life as Christians, as those who abide in his word, are subject to his word. Every single square millimeter of your life is subject to Jesus and his word. That's what it means to abide in him. And so we look at all of our life, we look at every thought, we look at every action subject to him, subject to his desires, subject to his will for us in our life, according to his word. The word of God is sufficient for us to lead us in godliness. And so abiding is about aiming to stick closely to his word and to be transformed by the truth. Praying, Lord, would you transform me by your word? And I'm going to hopefully not burst a bubble, but hopefully bring a reality check that this is not an instant gratification kind of transformation. This is not like instant coffee, which is actually pretty gross. This is not like that quick dopamine hit that you're going to get when you scroll through Facebook. This is not the kind of like microwave sanctification. This is the slow cooker. A long, faithful obedience to his word. Not giving up. Faithfully, one step after another, holding to the word and submitting to Jesus for a lifetime. Abiding in his word is cultivating a long game obedience. Long-term discipleship. True discipleship is long obedience following Jesus. And Lord willing, we each have many years ahead of us, which means we have many years to go following Jesus. And so don't give up. Don't give up holding to his word every day. We don't get the days back. Hold firm to his word as a long game discipleship. And abiding in Jesus and his word leads us to knowing the truth. See that in verse 31. I know I'm spending a lot of time in verses 31 and 32, and that's great. That's why I said, come talk to me about the rest of the chapter later. We will go through the whole chapter. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Abiding in his word means we're his disciples. Abiding in his word means that we will know the truth. Who defines truth? Who defines truth? If you ask anybody on the street, that's kind of a, you know, no one really knows. What is truth? Our world's progressively moving away from truth. I mean, in the past, like relative truth, there's no absolute truth. Nothing's really true. It all changes depending on your context. I think more and more people don't even really care about what's true, right? I don't think people as much in our culture care about truth versus falsehood. I think it's more so about how they feel, how they think, less grounded in truth or not. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the creator of all things. In John chapter 1, by him all things were created and nothing exists that did not exist because of him. He created all things, and so as the creator of all things, would he not also define the reality of those things he created? If you ask one of my children to draw you a picture, there's a 1 in 3 chance that you might not know what the picture is. And so you have to ask this person, or of this drawing, what is this thing that you drew? Is this an animal? No, this is my brother. Whoever is the artist and the creator is the one who defines what it is they made. That's what I'm trying to get at. The artist and the creator defines what they made. If your child makes Legos, they decide what the Legos are for. They're the creator of those Legos. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom and for whom and to whom all things were created. And so he gives definition to all of reality. And so as we know the truth, who is Jesus, we actually have eyes now to see all of the world that he's created. So we have a sort of a superpower as Christians to know how God created the world. He defines human sexuality, human relationships. He defines work. He defines friendship. He defines marriage and family roles. He defines morality. Those things aren't subject to cultural whims. Those things are subject to Jesus. And as Christians, we know him who is the truth, and we have his word. So now we can put on the glasses of a Christian worldview and see all things clearly and rightly as his disciples. You don't put glasses on to define reality. You put glasses on to understand reality, to see things clearly. And as Christians, we have the glasses of a Christian worldview. We have the glasses of truth to interpret all of reality around us. Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple, you will know the truth. Knowledge empowers us. Knowledge empowers us. The world would agree with this, right? Knowledge is power, right? Francis Bacon. The guy who made that statement, Francis Bacon, made the statement, knowledge is power. Knowledge empowers us. You go to the doctor, you hear all of the diagnosis, all of the symptoms, all of the doctor's input, so that you are empowered to make a decision. Knowing the tricks of the trade empower you to get more business. What about knowing the truth? Those who are his disciples will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Knowledge may be power, but knowledge of the truth in Christ is freedom. Knowledge of the truth leads to freedom. And so as he's talking to this Jewish audience, they object to him. They object to him in verse 33. We're offspring of Abraham. What do we need to be free from? We've not been in captivity. We're actually pretty well off here. I mean, maybe get rid of Rome. That would be fine. They didn't realize that the freedom that they needed was the freedom from the chains of sin and death. Which brings us to our second point. The first point is Jesus sets sinners free. The second point is from sin and Satan. From sin and Satan. And so Jesus replies to their objection. He says, yeah, you may be physical offspring of Abraham. You may not be slaves. That's not what I'm getting at. You actually need freedom from sin and freedom from Satan. And so he replies to them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We typically practice what we want to get better at, don't we? Sports, school subjects, maybe a musical instrument, maybe drawing, whatever it is you want to get better at. We practice because we want to get better. But sometimes we practice something without trying. We don't intend to make certain habits, but we end up making those habits. And we end up actually getting better at those habits. We get better at the bad habit of staying up late. We get better at the bad habit of sleeping in. We get better at the bad habit of not holding our tongue and actually giving full vent to our anger. Slowly and slowly and slowly, we see these little things that promise little short-term joy and gratification, and we do it, and you know it gets easier and easier, and we make a practice of it. Nobody wakes up and says, you know what, today I want to practice becoming an alcoholic. Nobody says, today I want to practice being enslaved to the chains of pornography. Nobody says these things, but the short-term promise of joy, little by little, enslaves. They become practices because the joy is just enough. It's just enough relief to lead you to tomorrow to say, actually, that relief was nice in this stressful time. Let me have a little bit more of that relief. All the while, short-term joy leading to long-term slavery to sin. Sin masquerades as freedom. The world would say true freedom is doing whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. So the drunk will drink more. The angry woman will have more outbursts of anger at her husband or her kids. The anxious man will look at more pornography because those are the things that make you happy. Sin masquerades as freedom, saying do whatever pleases you. But freedom to sin is not true freedom. Freedom to sin leads to death. Sin is deceptive, like a slave in verse 35 who thinks that he's going to be in the house forever. Like a slave who thinks he can free himself, but no slave can free himself, can they? He has no authority to do so. He has no power to do so. Instead, you need the master of the house to liberate you from the chains of sin, the chains of slavery to sin. And Jesus says in verse 35 and 36, the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You see, in the Old Testament, you can hit those lights if you want to, someone. We'll find a way one of these days. Keep the lights on. You need the Son, someone who has the authority and the power to set you free. In the Old Testament, slavery in Egypt and Israel was not a cruel and ruthless thing. Slavery in Egypt was actually God's mercy and kindness to struggling individuals. They were treated as members of the household. Abraham's servant, Eleazar, was treated as a member of the household. There were provisions for them so that they weren't taken advantage of. Every 7 years, slaves were intended to be let free. They were intended to be given their land back. They're intended to be given gain back. Every 7 years, the Lord set this so that they could become free. But they can't do it themselves. They needed someone to liberate them. And Jesus says that He, the Son of Man, has the authority and the power to free you from bondage and to set you free to experience true freedom. And so every single unbeliever is enslaved to sin under the oppressive bondage of the chains of sin and death and can't shake them off. can't break the chains. For some, the chains of sin and death feel like an oppressive weight of a whole entire cruise ship weighing down on them. And they're in despair, and they feel the guilt of sin. They feel the shame of sin, and they have no clue how to free themselves of it. A burden they can't remove. And some people feel the weight of sin and continue to live their best life. They don't feel the shackles of sin as so oppressive, but they feel it as light as titanium. Titanium's one of the lightest metals, right? Maybe, Kyle? Titanium's an incredibly light metal. They hardly know that they're enslaved to sin because their life's pretty easy. They get what they want. They do what they want. They commit white-collar crimes that nobody's really going to prosecute. You know, you cheat on your taxes, that's fine. You steal from the work, that's fine. You rob from the rich to give to the poor, that's fine. Nobody's going to prosecute these things. But it's all under the bondage of sin. It might feel as light as titanium, but the bonds of these chains are impenetrable and unbreakable by any human efforts. All people need something. All people need someone to free them from this slavery. All people need to be set free by abiding in Jesus. The Jewish audience that Jesus was talking to needed this freedom. In verse 37, he looks to them and says, I know you're offspring of Abraham. The biological paternity test will prove true. He is your father. But that's not what I'm speaking of. I know you're his children, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Biologically, yeah, you're Abraham's children. Spiritually, you are far off from being his child. Why? Why? Because, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you aim to kill me instead. What did Abraham do? Survey through Genesis, the middle of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, God calls Abraham out of Ur, and to leave his family with all of his possessions and go to a land that God's going to show him. What does Abram do? He believes and obeys. In Genesis chapter 17, God commands Abram to circumcise his entire household, adults too. Later we read that another nation got circumcised, and then somebody came in and killed them all. Abraham was commanded, circumcise all the men in your household. And what does he do? Believe and obey. In Genesis 21, God tells Abram, go ahead and take your son up the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And what does Abram do? He believes and obeys. And so much that Moses in Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Later here, what does Jesus say Abraham did? He looked forward to my day, and he rejoiced, and he was glad that he saw it. If you were truly Abraham's children, you would have done what Abraham did. You would have believed and obeyed, but instead you sought to kill me. The spiritual paternity test revealed that you're not children of Abraham, you're illegitimate children. You're children of a different father. And so they respond in kind, because Jesus is claiming something that's pretty offensive. We were not born out of sexual immorality. Unlike someone, Jesus, right? Hint, subtle nod to them questioning where Jesus is from. We weren't born that way, Jesus. We know who our Father is. We're God's son. We're part of Israel. But again, Jesus was saying, if you were Abraham's offspring, you would have looked like Abraham. Growing up, I would meet people that my dad knew. I had never met them. And without fail, they would all look at me and say, oh, you must be Kenny's son. And for better or for worse, people will meet Caleb and they would say, oh, you must be Jake's son. Our children resemble us in more ways than appearances. Doesn't take long for them to say the things you say, to pick up your mannerisms, to act the way that you do, because apples don't fall far from the tree. God is love. That's what John tells us in 1 John. God is love. Does your love reflect the love of God? These Jews claimed that God was their father. Are they reflecting God as their father? God is love. Does your love reflect the Father's love? Or do you lack love like the crowd? If you're his children, you will look like him. But this crowd lacks the mark of true disciples because they aren't holding to the Father's words. And in verse 44, Jesus really unfolds what the results of the fatherhood test was, the paternity test. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Jesus is saying, you're not actually children of Abraham. You're not actually children of God. You're children of the devil. And so we should think back, okay, where have we seen the devil again in the Bible? So we should think back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Not that the devil was in Genesis 1 and 2, but God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. We read the beautiful fellowship, the relationship which they had with God, the true freedom that they had in the presence of God. But the freedom that they had did come with commands. It did come with rules. Freedom that they had was in the confines of their relationship with a loving God. And their freedom came with the restriction. It came with the call to reflect God's image and mediate his blessing across the world. But it also came with the command, don't eat of this one tree or else you will die. And so one chapter later, the serpent sneaks in the garden and speaks to Eve, planting seeds of doubt. Did God really say don't eat of the fruit of the trees? Okay. Did God really say you will die? Probably. What he meant, Eve, is that like you're not actually going to die. You're just going to become like him. And who wouldn't want to be like God? Planting seeds of doubt. Doubt in what? More like doubt in who? Doubt in God. It's planting seeds of doubt. He enters, deceiving God's people, leading them astray from perfect freedom in God, which is spiritual death. And so all humanity was plunged into sin. And immediately after this, God opens us up in Genesis chapter 3 to see that this is now the plight of a cosmic battle between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. And in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, he curses the serpent. He says the words, you are cursed, to the serpent. You're going to slither around on your belly. You're going to be the most despised of all the animals. And in Genesis chapter 4, immediately afterwards, we read of how the fall affected all of humanity when we read of Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, in the garden, right? A different garden. Cain and Abel. Abel, righteous Abel, an innocent shepherd of the sheep, bringing perfect sacrifices. Cain, we find a wicked farmer who's envious and hateful towards his brother, murders his brother. And after the murder of Abel, the Lord speaks to Cain as he had just spoke to the serpent and says, you are cursed. Cursed be Cain. And so Moses is drawing a connection for us here in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Just as the serpent was cursed, his offspring would be cursed. But his offspring aren't just a bunch of baby snakes that slither around. His offspring are those that do his work of deceiving and murdering. This is what Jesus is telling the Jews. This crowd that follows him, they don't belong to the lineage of Abraham. They belong to the lineage of Satan, the chief deceiver, the murderer. And so Paul, later in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, opens this up for us to see that it's not just the Jewish righteous Pharisees that were children of Satan. Actually, all of humanity in sin and trespasses were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's work among the sons of disobedience. All of humanity following their father, the devil, and their fallen nature. Our fallen nature is enslaved to sin because we're children of wrath, following the father of lies. And the crowd claimed to be children of God, but they didn't believe in Jesus' words. And so this proves, in verse 47, that they're not actually of God, because those who are of God will know his word, and the word will set them free. Which brings us to our final point, that Jesus sets sinners free from dishonor and death. From dishonor and death. The enemy promises true freedom and happiness, yet he leads people shackled to sin to death. He leads people to death chained to sin. Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The reward you get for practicing sin is death. All who practice sin, that their father, that Satan perfected, the liar that he was, the murderer that he was, all who practice sin follow their dad straight to the morgue. The devil lies. And the crowd Jesus was talking to began lying about who he was. In verse 48, they're questioning Jesus' origin. Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? In verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. They're making preposterous statements about the Son of God, because ignorance comes out of unbelief. The devil lies and the crowd lied. The devil kills, and now in verse 59, the crowd picks up stones, and what are they trying to do? They're actually trying to speed up the hour of Jesus. They don't realize that. They're trying to kill him. Yet Jesus demonstrates his steadfast love and his patience and his mercy and his grace as he calls his enemies to believe and behold him. He calls his enemies to believe and behold him. They accuse him of having a demon. What a dishonor. Has anybody ever called you some horrible name? I'm going to assume so. You've got nothing on the creator of the universe being called a demon. They call God their father, yet they say the Son, who's co-eternal with the Father, is demonic. What dishonor and disgrace. They don't realize they're charging against the Son of Man who created them. But Jesus, a lamb led to the slaughter without a word in his mouth, doesn't utter curses. Someone calls you a nasty name, there's all sorts of things cooking in your mind. How to let him have it. Instead of letting them have it, Jesus just returns back to his main purpose, the whole mission of the Son of God taking on human flesh, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among men, the whole purpose of verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Son came to bring eternal life. If you embrace my word, Jesus says, if you cleave to it like a light in a dark room, if you obey my word and live by it as the measuring rod and the standard of your life, you will never see death. Never see death. His words, Peter says, have eternal life. And Jesus assures us that if you abide in his word, this life is yours. Verse 31, back to it. Whoever abides in his word is his disciple, and whoever abides will not die, but will live forever. Abide in Jesus and live forever. Don't be confused like the crowd, though, who responded to him, but Abraham did these works and he died. The prophets died. Who do you think you are, Jesus, to say that you'll live forever? Are you promising some kind of immortality? They miss it. Jesus is declaring not that your body is going to live forever, but he's promising that which Adam and Eve lost, their intimate connection with the source of life and the one who sustains life and gives true life, what they lost is being restored in Jesus. The curse of death being cut off and severed from the God of life is being reversed in Jesus. He's restoring and reconciling the relationship with God, between God and man, as he's glorified by the Father, as he's lifted up on the cross. He came to give eternal life as the Lamb exalted on the cross to save sinners. And Abraham, he says, looked forward to this day, when the public spectacle of the cross was on display, when Jesus was taking the shame and the guilt of all humanity on himself to liberate sinners from slavery to sin. The public display of Jesus being resurrected from the grave to guarantee this eternal life that he gives to everybody who abides in him. But how? They question him. How can you speak so definitively? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived thousands of years ago. Jesus says, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Another claim that he is the God of Exodus chapter 3, who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, I am the one who led Israel out of Egypt. I am the one who led them through the wilderness. I am the one that led them across the Jordan. I am the one that was promised to come and lead a people out of slavery and darkness into new life. I am who I am, the preexistent God of all creation that Abraham looked forward to and obeyed. Jesus claiming I am is him signifying I have the authority and I have the power to bring people out of slavery to sin and give them this eternal life, so that whoever abides in me, the source of life, the light of life, the water of life, the bread of life, you will have life. Jesus is the great I am, who's accomplished all that he intended to with his death on the cross. The grounds of his effectual work on the cross is the fact that he is God. This is why he summarizes it all here. Because he's God, all that he's promised, all that he worked on the cross will be established and accomplished. Jesus was born outside the slavery to sin, yet suffered in the place of enslaved sinners. On the cross, he took the wrath of God and the punishment for sin. He rose from the dead to give life to his disciples. He defeated death and the one who has the power over death in order to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness. This is the freedom from sin in Christ Jesus. This is the freedom he promises us. And so, what are we called to do but to abide in him, to know the truth, and to live courageously as those who have been set free from sin and death? And so, two side notes to wrap us up. Those who abide in him will never taste death. Does not mean that your body won't wither away someday. It does not mean that some tragic event won't ever happen to you. Our bodies will die, but you will not if you're in Christ Jesus. Your body, your heart may stop beating unless Jesus comes back. It will stop beating. You will stop breathing air that gives life. But you will not stop living because you will have the one who is the source of life. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so if you've heard Jesus' words and you've believed in him for eternal life, you have life now, you will have it tomorrow, and you will have it for every day without end. There will never be an end to the life that you have in Jesus. And so the Christian is maybe not immortal, but eternal. Your body will wither away on this earth. The good news is he's going to give you another body. The Christian is eternal because we've received new life through a new birth by the Spirit with no end. And so I want to leave you all with this to think through. If the Christian is eternal and we're called to abide in his word in such a way that we know his word and we live his word, how should that call us to live then? What place is there fear in our lives if we have his word and we know that we're eternal? All that can happen to us is this ticker stops ticking. How should that then cause us to live? I would say courageously, as those who have been bought from slavery and given eternal life. So friends, Jesus set sinners free from slavery to sin, from Satan's devices, from dishonoring the Lord Jesus, and ultimately from death. And so let's pray that God would help us abide in him as we live with courageous obedience to his word.